Seems like wherever I go, whoever I talk to, or whoever I'm with, and we get in a car, I end up doing the driving. Ask the people that I go places with. Don't know how that happened. Don't know why it would happen. I do know that I have strengthened the prayer lives of everyone who has ever gotten in a car. And it's not just my eyesight that makes me a suspect driver. My ADD, I mean, I see a deer over here, or I see somebody I know walking the street there, and different things like that. But I also have a need for speed. And years ago, I was traveling through Kentucky on my way to Knoxville for a preaching rally, and I'm clipping along pretty good, but I don't feel bad about it because as fast as I'm going, which was too fast, other people going just as fast or faster. I'm just one of many who are traveling about the same speed. So it kind of aggravated me when one of Kentucky's finest pulled me over. And I'm always respectful, as we should be, but I was a little frustrated because there were cars that were passing me like I was sitting still. And I said something to him. I said, everyone's going same speed, sir, that I was going, so why'd you pull me over? And he was a big guy with that Kentucky accent, and he said, you ever gone fishing? And I, yes, sir. He said, well, you ever caught all the fish? I get your point. And at that point, he wrote me a little prescription, and down the highway I went. Appears there are a whole lot of folk on the road who just aren't paying attention anymore. Poor old Charlie the other day was on the highway, looked over, saw a woman in a brand new Cadillac, her face right up by the mirror, going 75 as she's putting on her eyeliner. It got Charlie so distracted, he dropped his electric razor and donut into the coffee between his legs. And it's not just texting and driving that's the problem. Texting and walking. You ever see somebody walk into something because they're and not paying any attention to where they're going? That got me to thinking. People are pointing at people right now, y'all. And I thought, there's got to be some video of this. Well, there is, and I found a little clip that will lead us right to Hebrews chapter 2. Check this out.
It's been a while since I've seen a good there's texting a bear right and walking there. Compilation. So rather than doing a top 10, let's do a top compilation of texting and walking fails. I hope you enjoy.
People injured every month from texting and walking. It's amazing. I've been told more than once in my life, pay attention. Been told by my parents, been told by teachers, been told by coaches. And now I go to the Bible, Hebrews 2, and God Almighty is telling me the same thing. I need to pay attention. He says it this way, we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Now, leave that up for a minute, Jamie. I want to talk about this verse. I love the way the Holy Spirit inspired the authors to write what they wrote. In that verse we just read, it doesn't just say pay attention. It doesn't just say pay more attention. It doesn't even say pay careful attention. It says pay the most careful attention. This is my mom using my middle name. When she says Mark, okay, no big deal. When she says Mark Allen, we're getting serious. Pay the most careful attention. This verse clearly teaches this truth. The direct result of not paying attention to the gospel of Jesus is that you will drift away. Look at anyone who has drifted away from the church and its fellowship, those who no longer stress Bible study in their own lives, don't have the vibrant prayer life they used to have. When those things begin to happen, it means that somebody stopped paying the most careful attention to something they should have been paying attention to. And we didn't read it initially. But one of my favorite things that Bible authors do, it's like they know how dumb I am, and they'll say it one way, and then they'll realize, Mark ain't going to get this unless I say it a different way. And that's what happened with this verse, Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And notice the wording. It's not just salvation, is it? It's a great salvation. So he basically says the same thing twice, because the opposite of paying the most careful attention is to do what? To ignore. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? It's amazing how husbands and wives pay attention to each other when they first get married. Liam, listen to this, okay? And how the years kind of erode that. Well, and it's for a preacher. I have visible evidence, y'all. I'll see how you're all over each other during church when you first get married. Arms around each other, hands on knees, holding each other. Every now and then you lean over, even give her a kiss. And then after I preach to you for 4 or 5 years, you don't care if someone's sitting between you now. And things have changed a little bit. Let's do it this way. Let's say your first year of marriage, fellas, and your wife gets a cold. You know how you react to that? Sugar dumpling, I'm worried about my baby girl. You got a bad sniffle. I'll call the hospital and tell them we're on the way. Hang in there, honey. I love you so much. Most of you are a long ways from that, aren't you, right now? I can tell. How about year two? Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dr. Miller. He's coming over. You better go back to bed for a while. Year three. Maybe you better lie down, honey. You need some rest. I'll get you some soup. Year four. Look, dear, be sensible. After you fed the kids and do the dishes, you ought to hit the sack. Year five. Why don't you get a couple of aspirin or something and go in the other room? I can't hear the TV. You see what's happening, right? Year six. Can't you gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal? Year seven. Will you quit that sneezing? What are you trying to do? Give me pneumonia or something? It's a little close to home. You've seen the progression. It's the same when you have multiple kids. I mean, what's that? I call it a binky, but I'm sure that's not. That little thing you pop in a kid's mouth? Pacifier, that's it. Pacifier. You have your first baby, and they have their pacifier, and it falls out of their mouth onto the ground. You boil a pot of water, and you toss that thing in there, and you sterilize it before you ever let it get back in that baby's mouth. Second baby? You pick it up off the ground and you run it under some hot water and then you right back in her mouth. Third baby, be honest, you pick it up and you go. Right? It's the same with putting your babies to bed. First baby, you lay her down, Liam, you lay her down so gently, you back away, you're afraid, I don't want to hurt her. It's going to change, brother. Second baby, you hold her over the crib and. Third baby's a one and a two. And then if you have a fourth one like me, then it's. It just completely changes through the years. What happens in those relationships? We stop paying the attention that we paid in the beginning. What's the best way to let a garden get away from you? Ignore it. What's the best way to let a relationship get away from you? Ignore it. What's the best way to let your walk with Jesus get away from you? Ignore it. Your salvation, my salvation, it's not just salvation. It's a great salvation. No one else in town offers a salvation like this. No one else around is offering a salvation that answers our deepest needs and answers our calms our most hurtful hurts and provides us a home in heaven. Do not take it for granted. Do not ignore it. It is a great salvation. Amen? Better pay attention. Better pay the most careful attention to such a great salvation. So you read that verse and you ask yourself, well, why is it so great? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Let me mention both. First of all, what makes it such a great salvation? It proves God's commitment to us. God is eager to make commitments to us. Commitment's kind of a lost word in our society today because we don't even expect people to keep them anymore. Us preachers, when we marry somebody, we are so cynical now, and for good reason. It's a shame. It's a shame. The commitments we make to our children, the commitments we make to our church, the commitments we make to our job, commitment is it's a lost thought. Back in Genesis 15, God made a commitment to a man named Abram, and he told him that his offspring would be numbered like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the sky. In other words, you can't count how many people and nations going to come from you, Abram. Well, as he gets older and wrinkled and looks at his old lady, literally, he's thinking, what happened to the commitment you made me, God? And we never talk about this part of the story because it's kind of gory and culturally we don't understand it, but it's significant. Back in the day when you would make a commitment, you would cut pieces of a... I think I even have the verse. God asked Abram to split a young heifer, goat, ram, turtle, dove, pigeon, and lay the sides out with a pathway in between the split carcasses. You ever heard of this? So they cut up all these animals and they put half here and half here and create a path. And what would happen is if I make a commitment to you, I cut these animals, I walk the path, I look to the left and see the cut up animal, I look to the right and see the cut up animal. But if I walk through, this is my commitment to you that if I break my commitment, this is what's going to happen to me. That's how serious the commitment was. So God, for Abraham's sake, puts him in a deep sleep. And shows him a vision of these carcasses in this pathway, and this torch makes its way down the middle of these carcasses from one end to the other, and that's God saying to Abraham, I'm the one making you this commitment. I'm the one who's going all in with you on this commitment. This was a blood covenant, a blood promise. Now, don't get lost in the weeds with all of that because God's made us commitments too, and we see visible evidence of that today, right? God promised Noah, made a commitment, never going to flood the earth again, right? And what was the sign that he would keep that commitment? We see those beautiful rainbows, don't we? There's never been another worldwide flood, and there never will be. God promised David, Israel, would rise to world significance. And I can't turn on the news without hearing about Israel or some reference to the Middle East. God made a commitment to Solomon that he would build the temple. He did. God made a commitment to Mary and Joseph that they would have a supernatural child. And they did. And we celebrate every end of the year that birth. And every time that child did something a little unusual, and he did all the time, like skipping out on the family vacation to play Jeopardy with the Jewish rabbis when he was 12, they were reminded of God's promise. And then God made commitment to Jesus, that his redemptive work on the cross would be enough for you and me, and it is. And that salvation, it's not just any salvation. That is a great salvation. Promises are only as reliable as the person giving the promise. We mentioned that last week. You just don't know who you can trust anymore, do you? Corey helped me preach a few weeks ago. I think it was the end of July. I lose track of time. Might have been the end of June. Anyway, he mentioned that he was getting premarital advice from Jeff McKnight. Do y'all remember that? After that service, I told Corey to run as far away from Jeff as he could when it came to marital advice. And what Jeff wouldn't tell you is, what he won't tell Corey, I feel like I should tell Corey, is that when him and Paula were about to get married, Jeff told the preacher, I'll give you this $100 bill if you change the vows during the ceremony. When it says love, honor, and obey, just have Paula say love, honor, and completely obey. And when it's my turn, Jeff said, ask me if I love her, and that's all. Well, the preacher took his money and said, we'll see you tomorrow night. During the ceremony, everything went well. They come to the vows. Jeff's excited. Not only did the preacher not have Paula say, completely obey, here's what he asked Jeff to repeat. Do you promise to bow down to her every need, to obey her every word, to serve her breakfast every morning, to cater to her every whim for the rest of your life? Well, what's he going to say? He looked around, and there's a big crowd, so he kind of sheepishly said, yeah. And then he leaned in and said to the preacher, I thought we had a deal. And the preacher said, she made me a better deal. Who can you trust? Well, you can trust God because he's committed to us. We can count on the promises in the Bible, and there's nothing on earth or in heaven that will prevent God from keeping every single one. That's what makes salvation such a great salvation. And here's a second reason it's great. It proves that God is counting on us. I wonder how difficult it was for God to give us free will. We talked about this in class a little bit today. I mean, he could have wound us all up, right? And kept us in line. He could have. How difficult a decision for an almighty God to give us free will, knowing where we would take our bad choices and knowing what it would cost him from the beginning. Have you ever thought about that? To give us free will means he's counting on us. He knows we have the opportunity to do bad or to do good, and he's counting on us. That's what makes this such a great salvation. It's not just that we count on God. It's that God is counting on us too. And God doesn't validate the way people do. People validate based on what you do for them. God validates on who you are. He doesn't validate based on performance. He validates based on relationship. So just in case you haven't heard this in a while, and you feel kind of dirty this morning, and you feel kind of ashamed, and you kind of feel like you don't belong in the presence of all these good church folk, I want you to know you are a child of God, made in His image, bought with His blood. Every drop He spilled was on purpose. And every drop, one of those drops, had your name on it. And if the blood is good enough for me, it's good enough for you, it's good enough for every single person in this church. Amen? And you don't have to stand here ashamed. Not one more day for how unworthy you are. God knows that. It's why He made provision for us. But He is counting on us. I think He's counting on me. And when you know somebody who is more important than anybody approves of you, it doesn't really matter what anybody else thinks, does it? 1984, Ronald Reagan was starting his fourth year of his first term, and somebody was traveling to Washington, to the Washington National Cathedral, and they called ahead. I'm glad this was in print, because this is human nature. So they call the church and they say, will President Reagan be in attendance this Sunday? Because they were traveling to Washington and they wanted to go to church if Reagan was going to be there. A staff member answered the phone, took that question, and here's what the staff member said. I am not sure if the president will be there, but I do believe the Lord Jesus Christ will be in attendance, and that should be sufficient to draw a good crowd. Right? Now, you may not feel the love and validation from the Lord the way you need to, because Satan is a video genius splicing together all those scenes he wants you to keep watching in your head overnight, held hostage by a not-so-pretty past. I'm not going to replay those things. I'm not. It's not healthy. It's not helpful, and it's not the will of God that I continue to go over all those things in my head that He has forgiven me of a long time ago. And if you are not a Christian, then to claim the promise of forgiveness in the Bible instructs you to take several steps, and they all build on each other. So let's study this out, and then we'll close. First step, come to know in your heart and mind that Jesus is God's Son, and He is who He claims to be. We believe Jesus is who He claims to be, don't we, church? Second step, let that belief in who Jesus is convict you about who you are and your need for repentance. Next step, let that genuine private repentance lead you to a public confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Next step, let that belief in private repentance and public confession lead you to the water where you are baptized into Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There is a natural flowing order. A baby has to crawl and learn to crawl before it walks. Anybody in here have a new baby that hasn't crawled yet that just started walking? Just skip that stage and go right to it. Doesn't happen that way. I had a buddy in Bible college, got married, and they were going to stay downtown in Cincinnati and then fly out the next day to somewhere out west for the honeymoon. And he's walking into the hotel with his brand new bride, just got married, and he sees John Denver walk into the lounge. So he says to his new bride, he says, can we go in the lounge and hang out with John Denver? On his wedding night, she did not react to that very well. And I know why. The natural order of things is not get married, drive to the hotel, and hang out with John Denver. That's not the natural order. And in this natural order, steps that lead from one to another, everyone wants to debate the step that leads to the water. Why? Why? If you struggle with the teaching on baptism, your fight's not with me. It's with the Word of God. It's with God Himself. I've told you before, I am in sales. He is in management. So let me grab one passage on this subject, and we'll look at Jesus' example, and we'll tie this together. Romans 6. Read that sometime because it's enlightening. I just wrote down off the top of my head from those verses what we find in Romans 6. We are baptized into Christ. We are baptized into His death. This act results in new life. This act leads to us being united with Christ in His resurrection. And this act leads to living with Christ. Now hang with me for a minute. The Bible often refers to Christ in you, but here we're talking about how to get in Christ. Now, I've been accused of making too much of baptism through the years, but generally that accusation comes from someone who's not making enough of it. When it comes to this great salvation, why would we not pay attention to everything the Bible says and do everything we can? If you find me a verse that says, if I eat egg rolls and that chicken on a stick, I can go to heaven, then down the hatch they go. I'll be in a Chinese restaurant every day. Find me the verse. I'll start chucking it down my throat. How about that? Or you find me a verse that says I have to own 40 cats to get my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I say bring those furry critters on. Yeah, I'd have to think about that one. Find me a verse that says I have to root for the Purdue Boilermakers. If I'm going to spend one day in heaven, I say boiler up. I enjoy going to Mackey Arena anyway. There's no bad seats because there's no championship banners blocking your view. I and most preachers, when we get to this subject, are always asked about exceptions. Well, Mark, you're out in this desert. And you want to believe in the Lord, and I believe in you, Lord, and there's no water to be found. What's going to happen? I said, well, if it's me you're talking about in that desert, I'm going to go 7 miles up to this oasis, and I'm going to be baptized in that beautiful water in the oasis. He said, where'd you get the oasis? Same place you got the desert. I mean, we're going to make stuff up. I can make stuff up too. When it comes down to it, it doesn't matter what the God of your imagination might do. All that matters is what the God of the Bible says He will do. Well, what about exceptions? Exceptions, by their very definition, mean I can't explain them. I'll say two things about exceptions. The Bible doesn't address them, so take your chances. And secondly, if you're asking about exceptions, you ain't one of them. Right? Now, this is important. Because we're talking about a great salvation. And anything we can do in response to the grace of God, we should be doing wholeheartedly. Not debating it or questioning it or spending hours arguing about it. We should just simply get up and do it. And I'll give you my ultimate example for that in Mark 1. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming, I love this, as He was coming up out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit coming down on Him like a dove. We got a coming up and a coming down. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. So let me ask you some questions. Did He not love Jesus before this? Of course He did. Was Jesus not His Son before this? Of course He was. Was He not pleased with Jesus before this? Of course He was. So this is significant. Don't miss it. Jesus goes all the way out to the Jordan. Jesus gets in the water and goes down. On the way up, God says, I'm proud of you. And when Jesus came up, the dove came down. There are a whole lot of people who want the dove to come down before they're obedient and come up. Want God to give us a peace before we make a decision. Want God to give us his care before we make a commitment. So Jesus goes down into the water, which signifies his death, comes up out of the water, which signifies his resurrection. It was on the way up, as he's doing the will of the Father, that he saw the heavens open, heard the voice of God saying, "You are my son, I'm pleased with you," and the dove came down. But the dove didn't come down until Jesus came up. If you've never taken this step, and you don't feel the peace of God, maybe he's awaiting your obedience. We generally want to feel before we can only feel after. Let me ask you something before I close. Are you completely sure of your salvation this morning? What if I were to ask you as you go out the door, if you die today, do you know or not that you're going to heaven? And don't worry, I'm not going to ask you, because that's a good way to get people to avoid me. But what if I did? I got a hunch I'm going to hear things like, "Well, I think so." "Well, I hope so." "Well, chances are." Mercy sakes. Those kind of answers only come from people who have not paid attention to such a great salvation. I need to know that I know that I know that I know that I know that when I die and leave this earth, I'm going to God's good heaven. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Here's the answer. We shall not. So pay attention. We had John Williams' funeral here yesterday. It was a big to-do. John was the mayor of this town for 24 years, six terms, never had a close election, and by all accounts had tons of friends, no matter their political viewpoints. Him and I shared a lot of things in common, which was cool. Got to mention them all at the service. Both shared the same birthday, August 28th. He would have been 85. I will be out of my 50s. I can't even bring myself to say it. He called games on the radio, basketball games. There was a couple of years when I was just out of college that I called basketball games on the radio. Both did that. Both have the same middle name, Alan. Both raised on farms. Both loved kids. Both tormented our mothers. Both picky when it comes to food. But what I could share with everybody yesterday was the one thing we really have in common that matters most. We're children of God because we've surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He loved history and I loved history, and I found a story. I've shared this with him. He actually already knew about it, not surprised. Back in 1830, I'll close with this, two men were convicted of robbing the U.S. mail carrier train, and they were sentenced to be hanged. This is 1830. Their names were James Porter and George Wilson. James Porter was hanged on schedule, but George Wilson was not. His influential friends pleaded for mercy to the president for a presidential pardon, and Andrew Jackson, who was the president at the time, issued a presidential pardon for George Wilson. But surprisingly, check this out, he rejected the pardon, chose to be hanged. The only time in the history of our country where a presidential pardon was rejected by the one being pardoned. Well, his friends and loved ones took it to the Supreme Court, and the Chief Justice in 1830 issued this opinion. Check this out. A pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws. But delivery of the pardon is not completed without acceptance. The pardon is granted, but it can't be accepted or rejected as one. It can be accepted or rejected as one pleases. Doesn't that apply? This church, The pardon has been granted. That's God's part. The pardon has to be accepted. That's our part. And how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? All I can say to that is, we better pay attention. We better pay the most careful attention. Amen.